Some of the children are already back rehearsing for next week's program. If you are present in the sanctuary and participating in that next week, please be dismissed at this time. So we are in week six of a somewhat unusual Advent series in which we are celebrating the coming of Christ by storytelling, and all of the stories are from the Old Testament this year. Began on the first week of November. This week's story is found in the book of Ruth, and we're not actually going to project a scripture reading. If you have a Bible with you, I'd ask that you'd please turn to that, and we're going to try to walk through that like we did with the book of Esther last week. This is just four chapters rather than 10, and hopefully can be a little briefer of a summary. This is the period where we're beginning in the Judges, time of the Judges, after Israel has settled in the Promised Land. And there, the story is told that in the land of Canaan, there was a famine, a dry period where the crops did not grow. And certainly a lot of people stayed, but some left. And this is the story of a couple named Elimelech and Naomi, who with their sons Mahlon and Chilion left and went to Moab. So they from Bethlehem would have to go north to the edge of the Dead Sea and then south to Moab, probably a trip of somewhat like 60 to 80 miles in the minimum. Now in the land of Moab, Elimelech died. It doesn't say when or how. And Naomi was left widowed and with her two sons. They married local women, women from Moab, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after about 10 years, both of Naomi's sons also passed away, Mahlon and Chilion. And so she was left without her two sons and her husband. Eventually they heard there in Moab that the famine was over. There was food available again in Bethlehem, in Israel. And so Naomi prepared with her two daughters-in-law to leave and go back. That she would prepare to go back seems normal. That her two daughters-in-law would go abandon their families and go with her and to a foreign land seems rather unusual. And Naomi has a selfless moment. It would seem natural for her not to travel alone. A trip like that would probably in those days on foot take about a week at least, and very dangerous for women to be traveling together, but for her alone, extremely so. But despite that, she says to them, go back to Moab. Each of you, go back to your mother's home. May God show you kindness, as you have shown to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And here on the road, this scene as the three women weep together. And they said, we will go back with you to your people. But she says, return to your homes. Why would you go with me? I'm not old enough. I'm too old to have another husband. No one will marry me. Even if I did marry today, and I gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? It seems a very strange question, but this law is called the law of Levirate and means that in the land of Israel and the Jewish people, if a man died and was childless yet, one of his brothers would be obligated basically to marry the widow despite being married himself already and through her produce a son. Now, of course, daughters are often born and not always sons, but this way his name would not be wiped out. And so they would have been married to Jewish men. They would have known about this, or she might have told them after the death of her sons. And so she says, you don't have any hope for redemption like that through me. So it's bitter for me, and the Lord's hand has turned against me. Go back. And Orpah, one of the two, kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth, the other, clung to her and said, I'll not go back. Don't urge me. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, until your death we are separated. And so the two of them go on and return to Bethlehem. And the whole town is stirred because of them. It's a pretty small town. And the women exclaim, can this be Naomi? Words, names have a lot of meaning in Jewish culture. We've talked about that in a lot of the stories. And her name means pleasant, the pleasant one. And so they say, can this be the pleasant one? And she says, Don't call me by that name. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Lord's hand has turned against me. And it says that they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing. That doesn't mean he didn't sit down very often, but it means financially he was rather comfortable. His name was Boaz. And Ruth one day, because the harvest was happening and probably they were staying with someone, didn't have a home, certainly two widows, no income at all. And so they would go out to the fields and harvest. And she happened to arrive at the field of Boaz, who was their relative. And she greeted the harvesters and began to work. And Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters and said, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they said. And he said, "Who does that young woman belong to?" We wouldn't address a human being that way. "Belong to?" But they informed, "She's the Moabite who came back with Naomi and asked to glean here." And Boaz says to her later, "I've been told all about you, that you were faithful and kind to your mother-in-law and returned. May God bless you." And so he harvests there, and she harvests there, and he loads her down with plenty of grain to take back enough for her mother-in-law each day. Chapter 3, Naomi eventually thinks, you know, this is nice, it's harvest time, we have a little bit, but how am I going to support myself and this daughter-in-law who's with me? And so she encourages her daughter-in-law, Ruth, "Why don't you do the following? Go out tonight while Boaz is threshing the grain on the threshing floor, and I'll explain to you how to indicate your interest for him to marry you and become our guardian redeemer." I've explained the Levirate law, but the guardian redeemer is that if someone died and didn't have anyone to carry on their family name and to deal with them financially, because she had still the land of her deceased husband Elimelech, it would have gone to the two sons, but they are both deceased. And to support herself, she needs to sell the property, which she could have done by herself. But if a guardian redeemer buys the property, then she has two solutions. One, her daughter-in-law would be married and perhaps have a son and carry on the family's name, and she would receive financially. And so what we call a beautiful Old Testament love story, we of course don't really know if love was involved, what their feelings were. He's an older man apparently, doesn't say if he's married or widowed already, but they go through the protocols. Ruth explains to her foreign daughter how that works. And so he goes in chapter 4 then to the city gate and calls witnesses and says, there's a closer relative who has the right, but it really means obligation. And he explains to him, there's the property of our deceased relative Elimelech. If you'd like to redeem it, which means to buy it back, you have the right. It's a great thing to own property. It's an agricultural society. That's the only way to have standing. And so he says, I will redeem the property. But Boaz has tricked him a little bit, and he says, oh, by the way, in the day you do that, then you also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. And again, that acquire seems uncomfortable to us, but it means you have the obligation, you will fulfill your obligation and marry her, and he declines. And so Boaz says, you are my witnesses. Today I'm acquiring the property, I'm giving to Naomi the money for this land, and I am taking as my wife this young woman, the Moabitess Ruth. Doesn't sound like a Christmas story exactly. When kids gather on a playground and choose teams to play a game, I know it's 2017 and there's adults on the playground who help oversee that process. But I grew up in the 1960s when old people didn't go to playgrounds, just children. And there's always the potential of hurt feelings when you choose teams, isn't there? Two people have to be captains. So already a few kids have had their feelings hurt because they wanted to be captain and someone thought two kids better than they. And of course, because we all know the rules of the world, the kids who play the best are chosen. And the second round, the second best. So already in the process, somebody's had their feelings hurt. And then, of course, tragically, some kid is left to be chosen last. And some captain, instead of saying, "Well, of course we want Mikey," says, "Okay, we'll take Mikey." The Jewish nation has for centuries, millennia, been profoundly misunderstood. And this is one of the main reasons that we think that God was choosing favorites. See, I need to have a chosen people. That looks like the best nation. I'm going to take them. And everyone else must be in second place. It's like the teacher's pet. He likes these people more than the others. And is this, in fact, part of the reason that throughout all of their history, this rather small numerically people group have been so persecuted and hated over thousands of years? This isn't just Advent. As we've been walking through these weeks of stories, we're telling Old Testament history as well. And today, again, I will do that. What's God's purpose in choosing? Why do we need to have a chosen people? Why a royal nation? Why not just have the Messiah born? Wasn't his purpose to favor them above others? Indeed, we couldn't possibly ponder that idea if we understand the biblical narrative, because our worldview is that God created all and loves all and could not prefer one people over another. But his idea is to bless all of the nations, that is, individuals from every ethnicity who choose to follow him and believe in him. He would bless one nation, and through them would bless all of the other nations. So God's purpose is not favoritism, but blessing. The end goal of that is redemption. That is the blessing. The idea to buy people back. The goal of the blessing is not the promised land. It's not one people to be more prominent than others. It's not religion or obedience to commandments or anything behaviorally related. It is redemption from sin, from our rebellion against God, that which we do naturally, from the rightful punishment for that rebellion and our horrible choices. The word redemption means to buy back. It's a financial word. Because it happens here in Christianity, our religion, we think it's a religion or a spiritual word, but it's financial. It means to pay again for that which belonged to me. So imagine that I have a garage sale and someone comes and buys my snowblower because I think, it's not going to snow again in Minnesota, is it? Why would I need that? And after a 15-inch snow, I go to the person who bought it, to whom I sold it, and say, you know, I'm going to buy that back so that I don't break my back, for example. That's redemption. It's a stupid illustration because a snowblower doesn't have a soul, but I'm buying back something that already belonged to me and now is not in my possession. This is what redemption means in the spiritual sense. And the centerpiece of this whole thing is a person, not money, the Messiah. Everything in both Testaments, Old and New, revolves around this person. The Jewish people are chosen by God. They're called to be the chosen people for this reason, because from their seed, one man is going to be born. They're a vehicle through which he would come, the promised Redeemer. The Hebrew word Redeemer means to be the next of kin. It's a relational word, not a saving word only. People today I hear occasionally saying, I'm a Jewish Christian. One of those words is not necessary. It's the first word. When you say I'm a Christian, that's all you need to identify with embracing Messiah. If you're not Jewish, do you say I'm a Gentile Christian? You just say I'm a Christian. When you embrace Messiah, you say, I'm understanding the purpose of God in history and bringing redemption, and I'm aligning myself with that. Now, the telling of that story in the scripture, the narrative, is Advent. That the Messiah is coming, that everything is pointing to this event. There's anticipation. We announce that there's hope in waiting, that he's coming and would bring forgiveness. And that narrative is told not through historical accounts, there's a little bit of history in the Bible, but through the people's stories. God's goal is to bless the world, all peoples, that they will live in holiness and tell the good news that an answer is on the way. In the New Testament, we have these images of salt and light. This is our way as God's chosen people of telling the story that redemption has come. And the context, incredibly, is not Israel. The context is not religion and Judaism. The context of this narrative is family. In all the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law, the regulations, deal with relationship, and especially this idea, protections for the family. A brother has the death of his brother, and the widow doesn't have a son to carry on the family name. So the law is someone needs to marry this woman, and the name is protected in the family. The law of the guardian redeemer is a protection for the Jewish people and for their property. Intriguing in this story is that law does not intend to protect immigrants and those from other nations, as happens when Boaz marries Ruth. There's protection from shame and poverty and having your name blotted out. And that's carried over to the New Testament. Why is the church called by the name family? Why do the apostles tell the church you need to care for widows and orphans? Because they're Gentiles, not Jews, and these laws wouldn't relate to them, and so they imply the same principles because we're family. There's protection of health, regulations of hygiene, most of which are unnecessary to us today in the law in Leviticus. Culinary regulations about how they prepare their food so they won't get sick. There's protections of the land, a year of Sabbath. Every seventh year you don't plant, and God will bless the land more, and without planting there'll still be sufficient to eat. And a jubilee year where the land will return to those from whom it was bought so people won't live in poverty. There's harvest regulations. I'm the son-in-law of a harvester, a farmer, and in today's farming, if you would walk in the field behind a combine, you'd find the field covered with what they just call trash. But in an harvested acre, you couldn't gather a bushel basket of corn or beans. They have 100% efficiency. That's not manual harvest. People estimate that in Old Testament harvest, about a quarter of the crop would be left laying on the ground. And so in other cultures, they would do what's called a sweep and return over the field and pick up what's dropped. But in Israel, that was prohibited. And the poor and widows and foreigners, to them, was guaranteed the right to go behind and pick up what was left. This is what Ruth was doing in the field of Boaz. And their spiritual protection. One of the laws in Israel was against intermarrying with foreigners, which God, of course, ethnically could not possibly be opposed to, but it was because he didn't want them to follow after the gods of other nations. So on every level, families, by God's law, are protected. And this is the context in which their religion is lived out. In Deuteronomy 6, you remember this proclamation after the whole law is given. And God says, who's responsible for teaching the next generation to obey these laws? It wasn't the kings, it wasn't the prophets, it wasn't the judges, it wasn't rabbis and priests and synagogues. It's parents, mothers and fathers. You are responsible to be God's spokesman. So the first context of protection and redemption on every level in biblical truth is always the family. And this is a family story, the story of Naomi, of Ruth, of Boaz, of Obed. The lineage of the Messiah is a family story. God's people, but interestingly in this story, it doesn't sound like divine protection, which I've just described, does it? There's famine. It's the land that flows with milk and honey, they were told in Egypt. But it's an everyday land like every other land, and in cycles it had famine, and these people fled. They have the hardship of relocating to another nation, and in an agricultural society where they don't have land, no status, no income, would be looked down on as foreigners, and probably Elimelech before his death is subemployed as his sons would have been too. Now she's a widow, no income at all, no protection. She won't remarry there because as a Jewess, she knows she's not allowed to marry a foreigner. Though her sons did that, and doubtless she was greatly dismayed about that. That's not in the text at all. And now the pain triples as both of her sons die. The famine is over. Let's return, because she knows about the redemption of the land. Someone will buy her property, and there she'll have income. And we see her selflessness. Go back, my daughters-in-law. Return home. Mary, get on with your lives. I know what this is like to be a foreigner and live in another place, to be an immigrant. I couldn't possibly desire that for you. You just wonder if we have forgotten about the commandments about how Israel treats immigrants and foreigners. If you want to look that up in Exodus 22 or Deuteronomy 9 or Leviticus 19, three times God says in revealing the law to Moses and the people of Israel, don't forget what it was like in Egypt where for over 400 years you lived as foreigners and immigrants. And there's no treatment for foreigners in Israel. Everyone is to be treated like a Jew because you should remember what that was like. And Orpah returns to Moab, and Ruth pledges allegiance and goes into the unseen and the unknown. The lessons should be rather obvious from this Christmas story, shouldn't they? Life events change, and they change us. Naomi, the pleasant one, every time someone calls her by her name, she hears this word, this blessing. The pleasant one, and says that that's not my name anymore. The lesson is patience. Wait for God. The land is redeemed. She has resource again. Naomi has a son, the women proclaim, and it's the line of the Messiah. Don't conclude on a difficult day or week or month or decade in your life that God has abandoned your story. Believe that He can bring blessing in the midst of bitterness. Isn't it interesting that the people of the town of Bethlehem take that view? If you read at the end of chapter 4, they say to her, "Praise the Lord who has redeemed you, who's bought you back." But Naomi's not redeemed at all. And it wasn't the Lord. Ruth was redeemed, and it was Boaz. Isn't that obvious? But their view is, anywhere redemption is happening, God is involved there. Don't lose view of that. And they said in verse 17, Naomi has a son. Isn't that a grandson? But they know her pain. She's lost her son. And so this grandson, given the name Obed, they call to her a son. Our dreams haven't changed much in 4,000 years, have they? We dream of family. Why not? When we're not married, we dream of being married. When we're married, and it's just the two of us, we dream of having family. Dream means this is going to be better, isn't it? And when we dream, if our family is kind of top shelf and amazing, we dream of having the family we had. And when our family was somehow a little bit imperfect, we dream of having a family just a bit better, an upgrade. Our dreams never include hardship, do they? I'm hoping to get married, and I don't really care if it goes that well. Wouldn't it be great to have kids? If they don't turn out so good, we don't care about that. Have you ever heard someone say this? And so, since our dreams don't include hardship, the vows we take at the altar do. I'm making a vow. It's the protections of the scripture, for better, for worse. Because we see that things get worse, they're not always better. Not just in riches, but in poverty, in sickness and in health. This is God's best ideal still. We all experience protection, first of all, in a family. And that's why in our broken world, the local church is called family and is so vital. To take up the slack, to fill in the blank spots. But we can be honest here in this representation of Christ on earth, the church, that this ideal plan of God's is amazing some days, family. And it's pretty agonizing some days, is it not? Both of those are Christian families. Don't miss that lesson in this story. Your decisions impact others. Don't miss that lesson. Don't we all love immediate impact? I want to be world renowned, and today would be a great time for it. Ruth never would have discovered this, would she? She died thinking her life insignificant, a foreigner, distant from her home. I got married to an older man, and I had a son. Likely, Ruth was widowed a second time in short order, as life expectancy was pretty brief in that time. But her decision fulfills prophecy. It's vital in the Advent story. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, it had to fulfill prophecy. It's the city of David. But why is it the city of David? The answer is because Ruth left Moab and went to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. That's why it's the city of David. Because an immigrant decided to honor her foreign mother-in-law. And who does that? She walks in blind faith, and there in Bethlehem, she's redeemed and becomes part of the story of her Redeemer and ours. What an amazing story. So this story, because here's what we're examining this Advent. How do these people keep hope over the thousands of years of waiting? And this story, a great joy to Jews and foreigners alike, is hope-giving. How does Israel maintain hope? By hearing stories. And this one especially, Gentiles would have loved. Who surely thought God has a favorite. It's the Jewish people. They thought themselves the last one chosen to play ball on the playground. And would take special joy in hearing that Ruth is part of the lineage of the coming Messiah. So change your question, because here's our Christmas question. What do I need to buy yet? Why do we say there's only 37 days, shopping days left till Christmas? So how do we ask, what can I buy back? Is it just Jesus the Redeemer? That's not the Advent story. The Advent story is we buy back too. Maybe we need to be a Boaz or a Naomi encouraging someone to enter into the redemption narrative. I will bless you. That's Genesis 12, the start of the covenant. And you will be a blessing. I will bless you. That is not a biblical idea at all. The biblical idea is, I will bless you. And you will be a blessing. Not negotiable, not an option to choose one and ignore the other. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. So, Father, as our hearts say thank you and praise you for redemption, we just feel there's no way to escape saying forgive us. For how horrible, how short-sighted, how poor our religion when we have rejoiced over redemption coming from Christ and failed to take joy in being redeemers, in buying back, not property, but redeeming relationships, seeing that we who have been blessed in your narrative need to be a blessing. So in simplicity and in humility and in repentance, we are asking, take away that guilt, and may this Advent of 2017 be a time of obedient redemption in our and through our lives.